Can I add my welcome to Williams? It's very good to see you, and a special welcome if you are a visitor this evening. It's great to have you here tonight. All you're going to need in front of you at the moment is your song sheet, and open at that third side where you'll see the title, Tough Love, How Much Are You Worth to God? And you might like that question slip to one side as well to jot something down. I think you could sum up the talk I'm about to give in three words. So it could be quite quick. God loves you. That's pretty much it, actually. That's what I've got to say. So, I could stop, but the thing is, those three words are so important and so wonderful and so misunderstood and so devalued that it is actually worth us spending a bit of time digging into them a bit more and finding out what they mean. I think for many of us, certainly in the Western world, the phrase God loves you is really just a platitude. It's a kind of obvious thing. If there's a God, obviously he loves us. Of course he loves us. That's just what he does. And it's a platitude in the sense of it's a kind of irrelevancy. It doesn't sort of mean a thing. I mean, God loving us is really him being nice to us. We might have an image of some sort of grandfatherly figure having nice thoughts and warm feelings about us. God, he's nice to us. But at the end of the day, kind of in the real world, in our lives, that doesn't really cut any ice. It doesn't make any practical difference. So God loves you is really a sort of sentimental platitude. Well, this evening we're going to look at a sentence written by the Apostle John to see what God loves you really means. Now this sentence, you'll see it on the sheet, 1 John 4 verse 10. It comes in a letter, John's first letter, and he's writing to Christians to assure them of the truth about God and Jesus. Actually, he starts the letter by saying, I saw Jesus. I'm an eyewitness. I live with him. I listen to him. So I can tell you the truth about Jesus and about God. And now in this part of the letter, he's telling them the truth about Jesus and God and their love for us. Let's read it. Halfway down the page. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, it's obvious straight away from reading that John agrees with our three words. God loves us. I think he thinks that's true. And that's our first point. Number one, God loves us. But did you notice John doesn't just say God loves us? He says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us. And that means if we're going to understand God's love for us, what it means for God to love us, we've got to understand that we don't love God. Because that's how John puts it. So let's think about that for a minute. It's worth remembering, I think, Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. He doesn't just say, love God. He says, with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Meaning we're to love him with all we've got. We're to love him with all we are. Loving him with our mind, our thoughts and our thinking, being controlled by him. Loving with our heart, which in the Bible is really our kind of will, our decision making, controlled by him, orientated around him. Loving him with our strength, so that all our energy and effort is used for him. Loving God means being controlled by God, being so... It's rather like, I suppose, a sort of idealized love relationship, where you're so caught up with the other person, they're at the center of everything. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. We are to love God and make him the centre, the kind of control point of our lives, and love him with everything we have. But once we say that, I imagine it's obvious that John's statement here is obviously true. Not that we have loved God. Because who here has lived like that? Lived where we have God at the centre, the control point, where everything from thinking to desires to will to action is orientated around God. Well, surely none of us have loved God. Actually, the way John puts it in his letter earlier on is that we've loved other things instead of God. He says we easily love the world and the things in the world. It might be anything in the world. You could think of family, friends, career, fashion, haircuts, Matt. Where is Matt? I don't know, Matt's gone now. Anything. Things that aren't, they're not bad things, they're good things. Especially Matt's haircut, particularly good. But they're good things, but John says it's wrong to love them in the way you ought to love God. It's wrong to have those things in the world, those things in our lives, as the control point, as the centre. Because you should have God as the control point and the centre. Let me try and illustrate this. Imagine a boy and girlfriend, they're in love. The boy buys his girlfriend a beautiful plant as a present. It's beautiful, and she's delighted with it. A few days later, he phones her up and says, "Do you want to come out tonight?" And she says, "No, I'm going to stay in with my plant." And he says, "Your plant?" And she says, "Yes, it's just so beautiful. I just want to spend some time with it." At the weekend, he says, "Do you want to come over and watch a film?" And she says, "No, my plant, its leaves need polishing. And at the weekend, I bought some special plant food as a treat for it, and I'm going to give it to it later on tonight." And so it goes on. Well, it's silly. But the Bible says that that gives us a sense of what we've done to God. God made us to be in relationship with him, where, first of all, he loved us, and he gave us this world and everything in it to enjoy. Friends, family, etc. But it's also a relationship where we're to love him and have him at the centre, the control point, orientate our lives around him so that we enjoy all his gifts, all the things he's given us in this world, only with him at the centre, only loving him most of all. But we've been rather like that girl. And we give our time and attention and our love to things around us, to the gifts. Instead of God, we've turned our back on him and we love other things instead. And that is a terrible thing to do. I said, you know, the idea of we talked about loving a plant instead of a person. We all laughed, and it's silly. I mean, it's a silly thing to do. But if it happened, it would be more than silly, wouldn't it? It would be perverse. It would be wrong, outrageous, terrible to love a plant instead of a person. But far worse than that is to love things around us instead of God. Love the creation instead of the creator. To get those two mixed up. And to treat things he's made as gifts in the way we ought to treat him. That's a terrible thing to do. That is perverse. That is wrong. In fact, Jesus says it's the worst thing we could do. He says loving God is the greatest commandment. So I guess breaking the greatest commandment is the worst thing you could ever do. Now, having said all that, I hope we can begin to see that God loves us is not an obvious platitude. Rather, it's amazing that God loves us. Let me put it like this. When we love someone, we usually love them because we find them lovely. I love my wife. But I'm about to embarrass her, so I don't love her that much. I love my wife, but I do so because I think to be honest, she's lovely. I love the way she looks and the way she is. I love her. And that's usually the way of it, isn't it? That we love things because they're so nice, they're lovely. But when we come to God and us, we're not lovely. We've done the worst thing in the world. We've turned our back on God. If we think, well, of course God loves us, it's just what he does, we haven't begun to understand who we are and what we've done. We are not lovely. I know we don't want to hear that. It's not a nice thing to hear, but it's true. And if we know ourselves, if we're honest with ourselves, I think we know it's true. But as we grasp who we are, we haven't loved God, then we begin to understand what John is saying. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loves us. And it's this amazing truth that despite who we are, in spite of what we've done, God still loves us. That means no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, God loves us. He can look at us. He can see through us. He can see all you've done. He can see the worst bits of you. And he loves you. I don't think God's love is obvious at all. There's no of course to it. Of course he loves me. But it is a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful, surprising thing that God loves us. Saying that, though, still leaves a question. While it is amazing to think God loves us, we still have to ask, what does this love actually mean in practice? What does it sort of look like? What difference does it make? Well, let's go on in our verse. God loved us and sent his Son as the propitiation, to be the propitiation for our sins. That is how God has loved us, by sending Jesus, his Son, as a propitiation. Now that word, propitiation, we don't use a lot. Don't often say, I'm just going to go and propitiate so-and-so over there. It means you take away or you appease someone's anger. And that is what Jesus has done. But before we come to how Jesus has appeased God's anger, we've just got to pause and take a time out. So we've got to understand, first of all, that God is angry. That's what this word is assuming. That God is angry, and that's number two on the sheet. God is angry at us. Now, at this point, you might think, well, what do you mean God is angry with us? You just said God loves us. Now you're saying he's angry. Make up your mind, you know, which is it? It's easy to think like that, isn't it? Because we easily think love and anger are kind of opposed. They're sort of mutually exclusive. But it doesn't take much thought, I think, to realise that's not the case. Think back to the boyfriend and the girlfriend and the plant. The girl gives all her love and attention to the plant instead of him. Now, how do you think he's going to react to that? Well, surely a normal reaction would be to be hurt, to be upset. Yes, okay, upset because she isn't loving him, and she is free to love who she wants and that sort of thing. But underneath that, or aside from that, surely hurt and upset that she would love a plant instead of him, as we said, that's kind of wrong, that's sort of perverse. As you treat someone like that, surely he would respond by being angry. And rightly so. That isn't to say, though, that he doesn't love her. In fact, surely it's because he loves her that he's angry. I mean, imagine she gives her time to the plant and he responds by saying, well, you know, if that's how she wants to treat me, I'm easy about it, you know, whatever. I'll just be nice about it. Well, surely then you would conclude he doesn't really care about her if you respond like that. He doesn't really love her, does he? Surely real love cares. Real love takes you seriously. Real love says what you do matters. Real love gets angry. Well, as we turn our back on God, he gets angry. got to be careful here. We've got to be careful when we say angry. Anger for us often means we sort of lose it, go out of control. Often our anger is wrong, it's misplaced, it's out of proportion, and all that sort of thing. And God isn't angry like that. His anger is in control. His anger is right. It's in proportion. As we said, to turn our back on God, our Creator, is a terrible thing, and it is right that God is angry at us. It is absolutely appropriate and just for him to react in anger. And he is angry. But that isn't to say he doesn't love us. Isn't it because he loves us, he's angry? If we turned our back on him and he responded by saying, well, whatever, do what you like. That's the attitude of I don't care about you. I don't really take you seriously. I'm just nice. And that, as we said at the start, is how many people think about God. He's just nice. Nice thoughts, warm feelings. So nice he wouldn't hurt a fly. Well, if you think of God like that, you won't be able to understand God is angry. But don't think you're thinking of God as loving. You've mistaken love for niceness and sentimentality. The Bible is clear, God loves us with a real love. With a love that cares, with a love that has guts and principles. A love that says what you do matters, and so when you reject me, I'm angry about it. Because I take you seriously, and I care. And the Bible says one day God will express that anger at us. When we die, we will face his anger, his rejection of us for rejecting him. And it'll be a terrible thing. And so we're left with a rather sort of extraordinary position, because those two points on our sheet, one and two, the Bible says are both true. God looks at those who have rejected him, he looks at us, and he feels at the same time both right anger and enormous love. And our question is, where does this go? What does he do with his love and his anger? And that's point three. God loves us by being angry at Jesus. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we said propitiation means taking away someone's anger. God is rightly angry with us, we've seen that. But in his love, God sends his Son to propitiate him, to take away his anger. Jesus comes to take away, to deal with God's anger. And he does it by bearing God's anger in himself. I wonder, when you were a kid, did you ever do anything that made your parents really, really angry? It'd be very strange if you didn't. You would be an old person. I remember my brother and I sitting watching television once, watching Cowboys and Indians. And my brother decided halfway through he wanted to join in. He was on the side of the Cowboys, of course. They were the goodies. This is well before the days of political correctness, when you would say Native American and give them minority rights. Cowboys were the goodies and Indians were the baddies. And he wanted to join in with the Cowboys. So he got out his marbles. And every time an Indian appeared on the screen, he took a marble and threw it at it. And he loved it. It was great. It was like, yes, got another Indian. Excellent. Got him. Threw lots of marbles at the TV screen. Wasn't so good for the TV. My parents' TV. Little craters in the screen. Just imagine my parents hearing the noise. They come into the room and they see the kind of now cratered screen. They see the marbles rolling on the floor. They are rightly furious. And they look at us. And at that moment I say, I did it. It was me. My parents' anger would then come my way, up to your room, no TV for a week, no pocket money for a month. I take their anger instead of my brother. Actually, I didn't say that. Because I'm not that nice, and actually, I was throwing marbles as well. But if I had been sort of A, innocent, and B, enormously loving, I could have taken my brother's place. I could have taken my parents' anger at him for him. And I would have propitiated my parents, taken away their anger by bearing it myself. Well, Jesus is innocent, and he is enormously loving. And he has done the most extraordinary thing. He has come to this earth as one of us. And he has said to God, looking at all we've done wrong, it was me. Or rather, let it be me. Let me take your anger at them for them. And as Jesus died on the cross, God said yes, in his love. It was his son, but he'd sent him to propitiate our sins. And so as Jesus dies on the cross, God pours out his anger. He expresses his anger at Jesus. The anger we deserve goes to him. And so God is propitiated. His anger is taken away because Jesus has borne it in himself. He doesn't have to do it. Nothing makes him do it. But love. It is the most amazing love. To be honest, I can't find the words to describe love that does that. Love that comes and says, you've rejected me and I'll take your place. You've offended me and I'll take the punishment for you. It is amazing love for God to send his son to take his anger. And that means that God's love, far from being some meaningless platitude, irrelevant, actually God's love can make all the difference in the world. God's love can make the difference between facing God's anger yourself and being freed from that. Because of Jesus, we don't have to face God's anger. On our own, we do. With Jesus, we don't. We can be forgiven and accepted and come back to know God, like Matt was telling us earlier on. Now, we haven't got time to go into that. We haven't got time to go into how you respond, how you accept Jesus' love, how you respond to what he's done for you, what it is to live for him. I think the best thing to do is to point you to that Christianity Explored course William mentioned. That'd be a great way of finding out more of how to respond to God's love, how to receive this amazing love for yourself. But I said, you can sum up this evening in three words. God loves you. And I hope John and God have helped us fill those words with meaning and truth and wonder. This amazing love of God. Why don't we finish? Why don't I say a prayer and then we'll break. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you for how you have loved us in Jesus. Yet, Father, we find, those words easy to say, but hard to really understand. So please help us grasp these things, who we are, how we've treated you, and how you have loved us. Help us grasp these things more and more. We will be amazed and delight and live in your love. And we ask it for your glory's sake. Amen.
I think we'll resume there. don't know if you remember Dave Allen. Does anybody remain Dave Allen, the comedian? He used to sit on a... You do, yes. Only the very old remember Dave Allen. It is like Peter Paul. I didn't follow that. Anyway, it does feel a bit like that. Now, one of the questions was something about marbles and did you ever find them again, but I thought that was so rude.
Had I lost my marbles?
Had you lost your marbles forever?
Is that on?
Is that... Can people hear Nigel?
Can you hear that?
No, you can't. Can you begin to hear that?
Yeah, that's
yeah, lovely.
Great, we're on. And Sophie we've met already. Sophie was leading the prayers earlier, remember? And she's going to help us with the questions as well. Now, look, I'll ask the questions and then hand straight over to them. How do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? Why him and not Muhammad or Buddha?
Yeah, thank you. There are a couple of questions on this kind of vein. Let me say a few things. It's obviously a big question, the whole question of other religions and Jesus and that kind of thing. But why do we know Jesus is the Son of God? Well, I think the first thing you're struck by as you look at the accounts of Jesus' life are his claims, that he claimed to be the Son of God, either directly or indirectly. By indirectly, I mean he went around saying things like, your sins are forgiven. And people reacted by saying, he can't say that, only God can forgive sins. And they were right. He was behaving like God. Sin is an offence against God, only he could forgive it. So indirectly, he's behaving like God, talking like God. Sometimes it's direct. He is asked one time, he's talking about Abraham, and says, Abraham saw him. And everyone says, what do you mean Abraham saw you? You're not even 50 years old. And Jesus replies, before Abraham was, I am. And he hasn't got bad grammar. What he's doing is quoting the Old Testament name for God, which is I am. It's how God revealed himself. So he's saying, I'm God. So first of all, his claims. Now, Muhammad, Buddha, etc., never claimed to be God. They claimed to be spokesmen for God or whatever. But Buddha, not. But Muhammad, yes. So first of all, his claims. So you've got to take this person seriously. You can't just say he's just a nice chap. He's claiming to be God. Secondly, his actions. He acts like God. And we could spend ages on this, but we haven't got time. But again, as you read the accounts, Jesus does things only God can do. He calms a storm with a word. He heals someone with a touch. He raises the dead. He even overcomes death himself. And he's really acting like God in his world, in control of his world. We can say a lot about that. Let me mention just one other thing, and then I'll let Sophie have a comment. And that is another thing that has struck me more and more as I've perhaps come to understand the Bible more and that sort of thing, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Jesus' life. Because you could say, anyone could claim that stuff, and actually, just because you do impressive miracles doesn't necessarily mean you're God. And that's true, because other people in the Bible do miracles, and they're not God. But what is unique about Jesus is the claims he makes and the deeds he does are all in fulfillment of Old Testament promises that one day God would come in person and act and be the one who controls the weather and be the one who forgives sins. And so this isn't just a sort of a one-off thing. This is the testimony of the whole Bible over thousands of years. And cumulatively, I think it's very, very strong. So there's some things to think about. Sophie, do you want to add to that?
I was just thinking, when I sort of met Christians for the first time and they were claiming that Jesus was the only way, I do remember thinking it was an incredibly arrogant claim for them to say that Jesus was the only way and everyone else was wrong. And I guess it's hard as we look out and see people from other religions living sort of very devoted lives to their God and believe it very sincerely. And why should Christians say that what they believe is true for everyone? But I guess I think it struck me, we'll have people explain that believing something sincerely and living for it doesn't make it true. And I don't know how many years ago, 400 years ago, something, they believed the earth was flat. Did they? They sincerely believed the earth was flat. But it didn't mean it was true about the earth. And also realising that I think we all have faith, not just Muslims with Muhammad or Buddhists. We've all got a faith. We all kind of believe in something sincerely, even though you might not say you do. You know, I guess if you believe there isn't a God, you live in the light of it. So I think the important thing I realised I had to do was weigh up the evidence, look at the claims, rather than just going by gut feelings, is actually look at these really serious claims that Nigel's just talked about that Jesus made, and compare them and see which hold water, and build your life on truth, not just what you want to believe sincerely in your heart.
So thanks very much. That's really useful. There's a very good and useful book just on the table as you go out there on the left, called The Case for Christ, and it's written by a bloke called Lee Strobel, who used to be a legal journalist. Is that right?
Yeah.
Yes, for the Chicago
Tribune.
And it's very, very readable and very, very good. Lots of people here have read it. You might find it extremely helpful looking at the evidence. So take that away if you'd like to do that. Does it really matter that God is angry? Surely he'll get over it. Even I do. And he's much better than me.
Well, you're right, he is better than you. but he's better in all sorts of ways. He's better at loving, certainly. He's more loving than any of us. But he is also more just than any of us. And to be honest, when we forgive, largely what we're doing, and it's a good thing to do, but what we're doing is we're saying, I will lay my grievance aside and not let it interfere with my relationship anymore. What we are not doing is saying, I will both punish that grievance as it should be and have the relationship restored, because those two things are incompatible probably. And so we have the choice. You either say someone offends you and you either break the relationship and that's it, or you choose to lay it aside. Maybe it takes time to do that, but that's what you choose to do. But God cannot choose to lay it aside because he is totally just. And for him to look at the evil we do and say, well, okay, at the end of the day I'll say it doesn't matter, or a long time's gone past now, I've got over it. That's to treat God as just being a bit, you know, just in a bit of a mood. He's not in a mood, he's rightly angry. Because he's just. And that anger must be expressed. It's wrong for it not to be expressed. And so, no, he won't get over it. And that's, well, I think that's enough on that. We'll come on to other parts to the answer, I suppose. But that's why it's necessary for Jesus to come.
Great, thanks. Seth, do you want to add to that? Why is God's anger right if it is directed to Jesus? And there are quite a few questions like on this, Nigel. Is it fair to be angry at someone who is innocent? Isn't God unfair at being angry at Jesus and not us who deserve it? That's a rig off and a question that gets asked. It'd be good to answer that.
Yes, I'll try. There were a lot, and I think there are two questions in here. There's the question of why is it fair to punish Jesus at all? And then why is it fair to punish Jesus instead of me? The first one, I think, is why is it fair to punish Jesus at all? That is the Father here, is God sort of going, well, I'm not going to punish you people, so let me hoist in somebody else and I'll just punish them as well. It's kind of this third party who's kind of innocent, is sort of walking along the road one day and whoosh, in, and he gets it. Well, that's not the case, because of what we were saying earlier, that Jesus is the Son of God. And the Father and the Son are united in this plan of salvation. The Father, in his love, choosing to send the Son, and the Son, in his love, willingly coming and bearing. I mean, it's an extraordinary thing that the Father, in his love, chooses to punish his Son instead of us. And it's an extraordinary thing that Jesus, in his love, chooses to take that punishment. But they're one in the plan. They perform different roles, if you like, but they are one. So there's no kind of, you know, innocent third party, unwilling third party. However, the second bit was really, why is it fair to punish Jesus instead of us? And that is, I think that is tricky, and I'm not sure I've got a great answer. I think I'd answer it, or try to answer it, by saying it is just in that well, God, the judge who is giving the sentence, chooses this to be the way he does it, so he can say it's just. And it is just in the sense of Jesus really does bear the punishment we deserve. And so justice is satisfied. I mean, just back to the previous question, God's justice must be satisfied. He is, his anger must be expressed. And it is. So no one can say it's not fair for you to forgive this Christian person trusting in Jesus to God. Because God can say, look at all the things they've done wrong. And God will say, yes, all those things were placed on Jesus and have been paid for. It's quite fair. But I think the question is still pointing at, probably even more, but how can he take it instead of us? And there, I think I can only say it's God's love. He chooses to do it. He says, I will say it's me, or let it be me that takes the blame. And while that we may ponder at it, I would encourage us not to get too caught up in problems and say wow, I want to benefit from that. That's how God has chosen to do it. So.
Safe, have you got anything to add to that?
No, only other. I remember hearing an illustration once about someone had done something awful and they end up in court, that the judge, the evidence is there, they're found guilty, and then the judge sentences the person in the dock, and he's asked to pay a large fine of whatever, and so that is his due sentence, punishment that he deserves, and then the judge. Taking off his wig and going down afterwards and writing out the check himself out of love for that guilty criminal, which is just staggering. Obviously, it's far huger than a fine, but it's that amazing picture of the just judge taking that fine himself.
Thank you, that's very helpful. And Nigel, you were saying, I think, that Jesus is both God and man, and so bears the punishment both as God bearing his own wrath, and as man, perfectly able to stand in our place.
Yes.
To sum it up, I think that's helpful, thank you. Now, this one, it says at the bottom, Sophie, is that because it's your question, Sophie, or is it because you're going to answer it?
Because Sophie particularly wanted to answer it.
Great.
Sophie particularly wanted to answer it, and you can now hear her answer.
You can now hear her answer, that's a double bonus. I admit I have rejected God, and he is therefore angry at me. But what about all those in history who have lived really good lives, like Mother Teresa, St. Francis of Assisi, and so on, who've actively tried to love God and serve him? Surely God isn't angry at them. Sophie.
Shall I have got my name there? But yeah, again, it is such a common thing, isn't it, to look at very good people and think, what really is the problem? Why go to all these lengths? And why, I think of my mum who doesn't know Jesus, but she probably is one of the goodest people I know. She is staggeringly selfless in her service of others. And I sometimes think, well, what's the problem? But the thing is, as Nigel was saying in the talk, it is rejecting our maker and our creator. So St. Francis of Assisi and Mother Teresa, I can't really say about them, but I presume from what I know of their teachings and what they've written, that they were people who totally acknowledged God as their creator and Jesus as their saviour. So these are people who were living good lives in response to all that God had done for them. But the important thing is whether we're acknowledging our creator, our maker. And so however good life you live on this earth, but ignoring God, it's like going to a dinner party, being invited to a dinner party and completely ignoring your host all night, taking their good gifts and not saying a word to them. And when they try and communicate with you, you just blank them. And so however good a guest you are, and you might help with the washing up, but if you've ignored your hosts all night, that's pretty bad. Does that answer the question?
Okay, Jesus has carried the can for me. Surely that means I can just... This is something that gets asked often. Surely that means I can just carry on the way I am. Why all this business of faith and going to church, etc.?
Yes, thank you. I mean, it's a good question, because it's a very fair question, because I didn't answer and say anything about this. And I'm glad it's asked, because I didn't want to give the impression that while Jesus loved us amazingly in the cross and taken God's anger at us, that is something that is automatically benefits us. And so we can just carry on. The point is, we've got to respond, because imagine, I'm not sure if I can twist the illustration to make the point enough, but imagine the boyfriend and the girlfriend, and the girlfriend, it's very contrived, but let's say there was a way of paying for the girlfriend's wrong behaviour, okay, let's say. And the boyfriend, therefore, they could be reconciled. But obviously, for them to be reconciled, she has to stop treating the plant as the centre of her life. She's got to come back to the boyfriend, hasn't she? And say, thank you for what you've done to reconcile us. No, I mean, the illustration failed in lots of ways. But the point is, God has... all sorts of ways. Don't even begin to go there in your mind. But the point is, Jesus has made reconciliation possible with God. If you like, the kind of barrier of his anger has been taken away. But if we live with our still rejecting God, with our backs to him, then we're not accepting the gift. And Jesus is quite clear, you must. You've got to stop saying, I'm at the centre. You've got to turn back and acknowledge God. Or to put it another way, God's plan isn't just forgiveness. He doesn't just want to sort of say, I'm not going to judge you. He wants to know you. He wants a relationship with us. That's why Jesus has come. So that don't have to face his anger. So we can be restored to a relationship with him, where we live with him as God again. Imperfectly, strugglingly in this life, and then perfectly in heaven. But we have to respond. And don't think, you know, Jesus has done it, that's fine. We have to respond personally. No one can do it for you. We've got to respond personally.
I'm going to come back to that in a minute, because you haven't told us anything about responding. And I might ask Soph how you responded when you first... I think the illustration is brilliant, because it's relational. And that's at the heart of it, isn't it? It's been at the heart of our whole evening here. But if we take a couple more questions, and Soph, that's forewarning, because we're going to come back to that just at the end. But I accept that God is likely to be angry with me, but will that only happen when I die, or is his anger with me now evident?
Yeah, thank you. That's a good question. Yes, God's anger is evident now, actually in the suffering of this world. We don't often think of it like this, but it's quite obvious this world isn't as it should be. This world is a suffering and painful place. And the Bible says part of the reason for that, not the whole reason, it's the central reason is because we've rejected him. But God has given us the consequences of rejecting him, which means we live in this painful and suffering world. And that is an expression of his anger, to some degree. But the Bible is also clear that it is not all of his anger at all, far from it. And that to die and face God alone without Jesus means we will receive the fullness of his anger, and that is not merely to live in a suffering world, but to live cut off from him and anything good at all. At least in this world, while it's suffering, there are good things. It's a good world kind of gone wrong. So there's good things, there's friends, family, it can be very good, and it can be very difficult. But God's judgment after death is there's nothing good. It's described in awful ways in the Bible. The metaphors used are things like destruction, death, being cast out, being alone, being destroyed. It's horrible. It's horrible. And Jesus tells us that quite explicitly, I think, to warn us and say, it's worse than you could imagine. Get right with God. And I would just say the same. Get right with God.
Now, as you talked about that quite a bit, I think we must draw... you talked about getting right with God and the relationship restored and that sort of thing. But we haven't actually heard... You know, maybe somebody sitting here this evening saying, well, actually, you know, I really want to get straight with God tonight. So I thought that would be quite a good place to finish. And just to say, so, you know... You got started a bit later on as a Christian, didn't you? Unlike Matt. I mean, what shape did your response to Jesus take the moment you decided, right, I really want to make a response and get straight?
Well, it came after about a year and a half of investigating and weighing it up, having Christians told me about Jesus. And then it did come to a point where I was at university and I was taken along to a series of talks. And there was one night where the speaker did talk about having to make a choice. And I think I was very much felt I was on the fence at the time. I think I knew enough by this stage to see that there probably was... Well, it probably was true, actually, but I was scared of the consequences. But I did know enough that I couldn't reject it anymore. But I still just felt that sitting on the fence was okay, because I felt that kind of God knew I was searching earnestly, and he would know that, you know, that I'm struggling. So I kind of felt that being on the fence was an okay, sort of safe place to be. And the speaker just sort of said very black and white, there was no fence. You can't sit on the fence. You either believe this and accept it with your whole life, or you are rejecting it. You can't half know God or half respond to God. You either respond to God in what he's revealed, you are rejecting it. So he offered a prayer at the end of the talk that I think he used the three things of A, B, C. He said we had to admit that we were rebels against God, that we had rejected him. We had to believe that he's creator and that he sent his son to die for us. And then we had to commit to Jesus, or come to Jesus and commit to him. And the prayer was kind of shaped around that. And I knew at that stage, I'd heard that prayer sort of said before, but I knew I wasn't ready. But that night, when I realised there was no fence to be on, I think it was amazing. And it did feel quite scary, but I said the prayer, believing enough about Jesus that I knew what was the other side of it. Things did change there. But the biggest thing was I walked out and someone said, so what does that mean now you said the prayer? And this girl said, it means that if she gets run over by a bus tonight, she'll go to heaven.
Well, look, I hope, I'm just really hoping there aren't too many buses outside. But it's great to have it put like that, isn't it? Very clearly. And I mean, if you're in that sort of position, that could be a prayer. A friend of ours says, you know, God is only a prayer away. It's a great statement. It's just one prayer away. So you could start that relationship for yourself this evening. Now, I'm going to ask Nigel to lead us in prayer in just a moment as we wrap the evening up. Before he does that, let me remind you of the books and the tapes, and especially of this book we mentioned earlier, Turning Points, which is there on the table at the back, and there'll be people there, and various tapes on different key issues and subjects. Let me say, this Tuesday, this whole building is going to be turned into a restaurant, in the evening that is, and Nigel is going to be giving this talk again. And if you are sitting there saying, you know, this is the first time I've ever been into a church and it's made sense, I wish my friends could have heard this too, then you've got a chance this Tuesday. And you just go to the back there and you can book up, there's a sheet, and you can bring some friends along. And it makes a great restaurant, actually, this building. I've often thought, no, I haven't thought, actually, along those lines. We go out and get away from that sort of thought, shall we? And the last thing is Christianity Explored. Just to mention it one last time, on the back of that sheet, if you turn to the back of a sheet now, if you've got it near you, you'll see the little box. You can just fill it in, stick it in the bin as you go out. And in fact, everybody can stick their sheets in the bin. That would be a big help. And then we'll get in touch with you just in the next couple of days and let you know about the course. Nigel, are you happy to lead us in prayer? And then we'll break. Do stay around and chat, but we'd love that to happen.
Let's pray together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your love for us. We thank you how you have loved us in Jesus Christ. And we ask again that sort of wherever we are with you, whether far away or we've been thinking about you and living with you for some time, we pray you would sort of move us on, help us understand more, help us grasp more, help us see your love for us, help us understand it, help us understand Jesus better, And we pray for the days ahead and reading books and going on courses and all that sort of thing, conversations with friends. Please teach us about your love that we might know you and the wonder of how you love us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.